Well, all Christians have a testimony, a story of how the Lord brought the gospel into their lives and how Christ redeemed them. Some stories are very similar to others. Some are very unique. But we can all say that the Lord redeemed me. That's our testimony. I'm thankful to the Lord how He saved me, how He saved my parents before me, brought us to a church. I heard the gospel from a young age, and I was spared. I was saved graciously from the darkness and the ignorance that I was in. I was ransomed from the futile ways of my forefathers, taken out of darkness, put into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that's all our testimony. As Christians, we have that same testimony of the Lord's redemption. And so we should thank Him continually for that. And this is what this psalm is all about. Thanking God for your testimony of redemption, however the Lord found you. So first of all, we'll see thanksgiving of the redeemed, and then secondly, some pictures of the redeemed, and then thirdly, the God of the redeemed. First of all, here we see the thanksgiving of the redeemed, verse 1 to 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And that's a refrain that you see throughout the book of Psalms, right? Often in the Psalms, we read those very same words. We're told to give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God of Israel, to praise Him with thankfulness, and because of His character in two ways. For His goodness, it says, for He is good. This includes, you know, goodness in Scripture is often an umbrella term for all the moral goodness of God. In Exodus 34, when God says he'll let all His goodness pass before Moses, He proclaims His name. And we see all those attributes of mercy and compassion and forgiveness and steadfast love and faithfulness and patience of the Lord on display. His goodness is this umbrella term. But it can also refer to His benevolence, that is, His good gifts, His perfect gifts to the children of man. And as James 1 instructs us, we know that every single good thing that we have in life comes from one source. It's from the Father, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So because of His goodness, we're to praise Him, we're to thank Him. And also, for another reason, for His steadfast love that endures forever. This is another attribute of God, His faithful, loyal love to His people, His covenant love, His fidelity, His loyalty to us. And this, we're told, will continue on forever and ever. His steadfast love endures literally to eternity. You think of that. If you're a Christian, on the timeline of forever, you stretch infinitely back into the past. You stretch infinitely forward into the future. God's love will never cease. It's always there, always being manifest, always being poured out upon you. Matt Papa, in his song, The Everlasting Love of God, says it this way: how vast the everlasting love of God, how sure and faithful as the morning. This love so great for us could never fail nor end, for it had no beginning. And this goodness and steadfast love is fleshed out in the rest of the psalm as we see God's goodness and His love in redeeming people from their distress. But there's this call to thanksgiving, specifically to the Lord's redeemed people. Look at verse 2. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. The concept of redemption in the Bible is very rich. It can refer to buying back something, or releasing a person from debt, delivering someone from a desperate state, whether childlessness, injustice, or slavery. In Exodus, we see the chief example of the Lord's redemption, that he released his people from slavery in Egypt, led them by his mighty hand, by his outstretched arm. And in Exodus 15:13, the people of Israel are called the people whom you have redeemed, the redeemed of the Lord. In Psalm 106, the previous psalm, it speaks of the deliverance at the Red Sea. In Psalm 106, verse 10, it says, "So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy." The people of God are the redeemed of the Lord. And the New Testament picks up on that as it speaks to us of the ultimate redemption of God's people that's been wrought in Christ in his death and resurrection on our behalf. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And in verse 2, it also says here, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say, whom he has redeemed from trouble," or literally, "from the hand of trouble," or "from the hand of the enemy." There's this idea repeated in the Bible that we've been redeemed from enemies, from the foes of our soul. Of course, at the Exodus, they were redeemed from Pharaoh and from that slavery, from all the evils that he imposed on them. But we are also redeemed from many enemies as Christians, from sin, from God's wrath, from death, from the grip of Satan. We're redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And this word can also be translated trouble here, which is the way that the ESV goes here. And this word is repeated throughout this psalm. In verse 6, in verse 13, in verse 19, and in verse 28, we see this idea of trouble and the Lord delivering people from their trouble. But the Lord has redeemed us. But he has also gathered us as his people. In verse 3, it says, "And gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Here is pictured God's global community, the universal church. It's interesting, in the New Testament, that word church is used of the people of God, and it means assembly. It means a gathering. So God gathers his people into his universal church. He stretches out in all four directions of the earth, from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. He gathers in his people. This had special significance for the Old Testament Israelites. Often in the prophets, you see this prophecy, since Israel was scattered among the nations by exile, and chiefly in the Babylonian exile. They were scattered to Babylon. But the Lord says, "I'm going to gather you back. I'm going to redeem you from the nations that you've been scattered to." But as you read these verses in the prophets, you realize there's something more here than just bringing Jews back to Canaan. No, it's God is going to stretch out to the whole earth, stretch out his hand, gather people from the four winds, Jew and Gentile, foreigners. He's going to bring into his house of prayer, into the church. You see this in passages like Isaiah 11, 10 to 12, and Isaiah 56, 8. But the people of God are the redeemed of the Lord, and they are the gathered people of God. Even us here, up in the far reaches of the Northwest, in this frozen region, the Lord has stretched out his hand to us, and he's gathered us into his body, the church. He has redeemed so many of us and brought us into his people. And to further encourage our thanksgiving, the psalmist then gives us varied pictures of our redemption. There are four different scenarios here in the psalm where you see various people delivered by God, redeemed by God. And these can be seen as real, literal, actual situations that God has surely worked in many times, but they also stand as representations of the plight of all the redeemed and what God has done for us all. So we see these pictures of the redeemed in verse 4 to 32. This is the bulk of the psalm. And you'll notice as we go through these that these four pictures have some differences and similarities. They all start off with some, and there are these different situations. Verse 4, some wandered. Verse 10, some sat in darkness. Verse 17, some were fools. Verse 23, some went down to the sea. They're different scenarios, but then there are also similarities. In all of these circumstances, the people find themselves in such trouble, such distress, that they cry out to the Lord, and He delivers them. In verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, and verse 28, we have this refrain, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." They cry, and they're delivered. And then they're called upon to thank the Lord who has redeemed them. In verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, and verse 31, you see this refrain, "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man." So there's different pictures, but the same pattern built into them. So also with your testimonies, as you think through this passage, maybe you have some unique circumstances that led you to cry to the Lord, but there's always this pattern. There's distress, cry, deliverance, thankfulness. That's all of our testimony. Verse 4 to 9, we see the first picture. And this is of the hungry and homeless. These people are wandering, they're lost. It says, some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Staggering around, they're lost in a particularly barren part of a barren place. The terms here, wandered in desert wastes. Those are two words that refer to a wilderness, a desert kind of place. This is a particularly deserty spot in a barren desert. They're lost. They're wandering. They couldn't find their way to a place to call home. They have no path, no direction to go. Add to that, they had no food or water. It continues. It says, they were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. They were weakened by exhaustion, malnourished, and near to death. And this picture would make sense to the Israelites. They had been there before. There were very large deserts around Israel, the Jordanian wilderness, the Arabian desert, the wilderness of Sinai. They had been thirsty before. They had been hungry in these places, and the Lord had to provide food and water miraculously for them in the wilderness. So they could relate to this picture. Maybe we would think of someone who goes on a hike in one of the vast forests around this area. And we know that if you lose your way and you don't have enough food and water, and if you're far from other people, you can find yourself in a desperate situation very quickly. This is the situation here. They were desperate, lost, hungry, homeless. But verse 6 says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He solved all their problems powerfully and personally in a moment. Verse 7 says, how did He do that? Well, He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Literally, He caused them to tread by a straight way, by a smooth path, till they reached a city to dwell in. So in their lostness, in their wandering, in their homelessness, the Lord led them to a place where they could dwell, where they could be at home. Made a path through the wilderness. It says in verse 9, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. He fed them. He filled them up. That was part of their redemption, their deliverance. They were these helpless wanderers. He led them to a city to dwell in. They were hungry and weary, near death, but he fed them and satisfied their soul's longings. So they are told in verse 8 to thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. His loyal love is shown in this deliverance, this salvation. And this is a wondrous work. We'll see that refrain. The wondrous works to the children of man. This describes something that is so different, so unique that we can't even wrap our minds around it. It's so wondrous. It's a real miracle, these interventions of God into desperate situations. And this may be the literal story of some people, that they found themselves literally hungry and homeless. And they cried out to the Lord, and he delivered them in this way. And he does that often. He's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. He's often delivering people from all kinds of peril when they cry out to him. But even more so, spiritually speaking, this is a picture of all the redeemed. You and me, those who know Christ now, we were separated from him at one time. We did not have the heavenly city to dwell in. We were not part of the household of God. We were lost. We were wandering about. And we were unsatisfied in a world that's just full of things grabbing for our attention, saying, I will please you, I will fill you up. And yet we found that none of these things have satisfied our souls. And so we wander about in this world looking for something to give us rest, to fill us up, but we don't find anything. We're lost. And yet this is exactly where the Lord meets us and supplies our need. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Are you lost? Are you wandering about through life? No path, no city to dwell in? He came for exactly you. He came to seek and to save the lost. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you need a way? Do you need a path through the wilderness? A path to the Father? Jesus is the way. He says in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Are you thirsty? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Is your soul empty? Have you been looking to all kinds of broken cisterns, to other idols to try and satisfy your soul, and you've been found wanting? Come to the Lord Jesus, he says, "I will fill you up. If you're thirsty, come to me." In Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Are you lost? Are you hungering and thirsting? Are you exhausted? Are you weary in this wilderness? Do you find yourself just burdened down by this life that you're living? Jesus says, "Come to me. I will give your soul rest." And I say it often, but it's so good. St. Augustine said, "Our souls never find rest until they rest in God." He will lead you. He will give you a home in his Father's house in the heavenly city, a place to dwell. He will satisfy your deepest spiritual longings. He will fill you up with every spiritual blessing, with good things. He has done this for all of us who are redeemed. And so we give thanks to him for his steadfast love. That's the first picture. Second picture of the redeemed is in verse 10 to 16. The disobedient and detained is what I'm calling these people. These people are in a dark state when the Lord delivers them. Verse 10 to 12, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons." They were detained. They were prisoners in pitch darkness. There's that first word, darkness, and then there's the shadow of death, which just amps it up a notch. It's a word that refers to this pitch black, gloomy darkness. And they were afflicted in prison, in a dark dungeon, tortured and bound in iron chains. And how did they get there? How did they get to such a dark place? Well, it says, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. They got there by their sin. They got there by their rebellion against the highest authority, the highest one, the Most High God. They rebelled against His words. Maybe it was such a sin that it was also a crime. Maybe they committed murder, maybe adultery, maybe some great theft. And their sin and their crime led them to a dark prison where they were chained up and afflicted for it. And God there humbled them. He did some heart work in these people. It says, so He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Friends, what we see as a repeated pattern through the psalm, what we will see, is that it's when people actually get desperate that they cry out to God. And the Lord knows how to bring us to that place. When we get to the end of ourselves, when we see that there's no other helper, there's no one to help us, who do you turn to? You turn to the only one who can help you, the Lord Himself. And they cry. They cry here, and He delivers them. In verse 13 again, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. And verse 14 and 16 describe that deliverance. It says, He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Verse 16, for He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. He lifts them out of the pitch black pit. He breaks their chains of gloomy darkness. He smashes into fragments a door of bronze. You imagine a big prison door that's designed so that no one can get out of it. And these bars of iron, the Lord shatters them and cuts them in two and leads these people out. He frees them from prison. And of course, there are many who have found themselves in this literal situation. Haven't they? Because of their sin and crime, they're landed in prison. They find the Lord there. Prison ministry is huge. But this is all of us who are in Christ. Because we are all prisoners as a result of our sin until Christ sets us free. Jesus said that He came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's Isaiah 61:1, quoted by Jesus in Luke 4:18. And the New Testament describes our natural condition as human beings as one of darkness. We're in the domain of darkness. We are darkened in our understanding, living a futile way of life. And we are slaves. We are slaves of sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to this world. We are prisoners in a prison of our own making, chained up because of our rebellion against God. And we've all been disobedient to His word and spurned His counsel. And that's what's got us here. And friend, it's only when you are humbled, when your heart is bowed down in your realization of that reality, that you cry out to the Lord. You see your sin. You see your chains. You see, there's none to help. I can't help myself. No one else can help me. Only the Lord Jesus can deliver me. And you cry to Him, and He delivers you from your distress. Like Barabbas, there's that wonderful providential scene in the Gospels as Jesus is about to go to the cross. And they cry out for this murderous insurrectionist to be released instead of Jesus, the perfect, righteous, and innocent one. And Barabbas is set free. The chains are gone. He's redeemed. He comes out of the prison while Jesus goes to the death that He deserved. See, that's all of us. We were redeemed by the blood of Christ. taking on that curse that we deserve for our sin. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so we give thanks to the Lord, as this psalm calls us to. In Romans 6:17, Paul says, But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. See, those who were disobedient and detained, God frees by the power of His blood. And I don't know anyone who has put it better than Wesley in his hymn, And Can It Be, where he says, Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We're set free by Christ. Verse 17 to 22 has the third picture of redemption. This is what I'm calling the sick and sinful. These people are foolish, sinful, sick, and dying. Verse 17, it says, Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. Friends, sin makes you stupid, in the biblical sense of the term. You have to know that. We do foolish things because of our sin. Some were fools through their sinful ways, it says. Often we see this interplay in the book of Proverbs where it talks about the fool, the foolish one. He's the one who doesn't listen to God. He's the one who goes his own way. And he runs headlong into sin and all of its consequences. And friends, maybe you look back at your life and this is you. Maybe this is you right now. Maybe you're just running headlong in your sin. Maybe you've been there and you just did all sorts of foolish stuff that led to all sorts of painful consequences. Well, this is what these people are. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. Maybe here what's in view is a disease or some kind of terrible pain that they've put themselves in because of their foolish sinfulness. Maybe you get a disease because of your drunkenness or your sexual immorality. Maybe you're hospitalized because of a drug addiction. Many people have been there. And they find themselves in such an affliction, such an intensity of affliction, that they stop eating, here it says. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. You know someone is really sick when they stop eating, when they lose their appetite, and you can't remain in that condition for long. So these people are so diseased and afflicted, they've lost their appetite, they're close to death. And they obviously know that this is a result of their foolish ways. Well, what do you do in that kind of situation? Riddled probably with guilt and shame, embarrassed because of what you've done, lying at death's door, who do you go to? Who can you go to? Who will listen to you at that point? Only the Lord. Verse 19, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And notice, friends, God doesn't see their condition and just say, well, those are natural consequences. I told you not to do that, and then you went and did it. I'm not going to help you now. No, there's actually no delay in God's help, His deliverance here. When they cry out, when they are humbled, when they are distressed, and they call to the Lord, He delivers them from their distress. See, Jesus said that He would never cast out anyone who comes to Him, anyone who cries to God. Romans 10 says, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. See, God is so much more compassionate than us, so much more loving. This is His steadfast love. This is His miraculous grace on display. Even if you're ashamed to ask anyone else for help, you can cry out to God. And we see his help in verse 20. It says, he sent out his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction, literally from their pit. He sends out his word, probably in the sense here that he sent out a command for them to be healed. God decrees, and it is so. And God heals them, and he delivers them from this deep pit of sin and death. Is this not what Jesus said he came to do, friends? Mark 2:17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, Jesus went to the cross for foolish, sinful, afflicted people who need healing, who need a physician, who need a doctor. And Jesus is the only doctor who can help us in our sinful state. He bore our sins and foolishness and the debt of our disobedience on the cross and suffered for us. 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. If you're a sin-sick soul who's suffering with the afflicting effects of your sin and folly, you can cry to God and he will deliver you. You can come to Christ. In verse 22, after calling us to thank the Lord, it adds an extra note of thanksgiving here. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. See, we should not merely personally and privately thank God, but we need to offer him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We need to go to the church and offer a public sacrifice of praise to the Lord. We need to tell of his deeds in songs of joy. That's to report. Report what he's done for your soul. Report how he saved you from your sin and your sickness. Go and tell others. Tell God. Tell others in public worship and evangelism. We must tell and sing of the love that freed us and the miracle of God's grace. Verse 23 to 32 gives us the last picture of redemption. And this is the seafaring and storm-tossed. Another scenario here, there's these seafaring men doing business on ships. Verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. And probably that there is referring to what happens next. The deeds of the Lord, the wondrous works, what is this? Well, it's this storm that he brings on the water, verse 25. For God commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. We see God's sovereignty here, commanding the wind and the waves, bringing this storm on the sea that these strong sailors are caught up in. And this becomes like a terrifying roller coaster ride in verse 26. It says, they mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, up and down in this storm. You can imagine how terrified these seafaring men were, panicked, no idea what to do, though they were probably all very strong, very industrious, very smart people. You think of ancient seafaring. They didn't have the boats that we have today, but they figured out how to construct these ships, how to navigate on the waters. You'd have to be a strong man to endure that kind of life out at sea. But look what happens to them. It says their courage melted away in their evil plight, in their bad plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. The Lord knows how to humble even the mighty, the strong, the smart, those with great fortitude. He can bow them down. And here in their distress, they are forced to cry to the Lord. And again, he delivers them. What does that deliverance look like here? Verse 29. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. God was sovereign the whole time. He raised the wind and the waves. Then he stilled the wind and the waves. Does this remind you of any particular story in the Bible? Perhaps of our Lord Jesus? On that day, he was out with a bunch of fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm arose, and they thought they were going to die, and they went to Jesus. He was sleeping. "Don't you care that we're dying, Lord?" And Mark 4:39 says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" And friend, maybe that's a lot like your story. Maybe you thought you had life all figured out. Self-made person, successful in business. But the Lord led you to a place where you were full of terror, where you were panicked, where you were overwhelmed, where you're at your utter wit's end. And then the Lord came. You cried out to him. He hushed the storm. He said, "Peace, be still." See, the Lord gives us peace, a threefold peace: peace with God, peace with man, and peace within. And you can cry out to him and have that peace in your soul. So friends, we see these four pictures. And whatever situation these people were in, and when we see an aspect of our fallen condition in all of these things, we see ourselves in these pictures, lost, wandering, hungering, thirsting, disobedient, rebellious, slaves, imprisoned, afflicted, sick, sinful, maybe strong in some ways, but then brought to the end of ourselves, storm-tossed. And these are pictures of us all, patterns for us all, that whatever situation you're in, when you get to that point where you are distressed, you can cry out to the Lord, and he will deliver your soul. But the psalm then breaks the pattern at the end and concludes with some more description of God's acts, the way that God deals with people in the world. We see the God of the redeemed in verse 33 to 43. And I won't go through every verse here in detail, but notice that it speaks of God doing these great reversals. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water to thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. It goes on. It speaks first there of these negative reversals where God turns the tables. He flips things around. He takes a fruitful land and makes it barren. Then it speaks more positively. Verse 35, he turns a desert, the opposite, into pools of water and parched land into springs of water. There he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. And you see then this picture of fruitfulness, that they sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. In the language of Genesis 1, which tells all people to be fruitful and multiply, in the language of the Abrahamic promise that we see first of all in Genesis 12 and then fleshed out through the rest of Scripture, that God promised Abraham land and seed and blessing and a multitude of descendants. God is blessing these people. He takes the hungry. He blesses them, makes them fruitful. He turns barren lands into a fruitful land. He takes the opposite. He takes those that are fruitful, those that are abounding, and he flips that around as well. Our God is a God of great reversals. We see this in verse 39 to 42 that continues the theme. We see there that when people are diminished, when they're lowly, when they're brought low, whether through oppression or calamity or grief, well, he raises them up, verse 41. He raises up the needy out of affliction. Well, verse 40, kind of switching around there, but verse 40, he pours contempt on princes, these high and mighty ones, these noble ones who have it all together. He pours contempt on them and makes them wander in trackless wastes. See, our God is one who can take these situations and totally flip them on their heads. He has no regard for the position of any person. If they're oppressing others, he'll bring them down. If they're poor and needy, he'll raise them up. And this shows us at least a couple things about God. It shows us his sovereign power. And we see that on display throughout this psalm. This is really what God is doing throughout the psalm. How he turns the tables. When people are in distress, he redeems them. He's in control of everyone's situation. No matter what it is, he can intervene. He can turn the tide. You're riding high, he can bring you low. You're poor and needy, he can raise you up. He controls the land and its fruitfulness. He controls waters. He controls lives. He controls circumstances. He can humble the mighty, the rich, and the powerful. That's no problem for him. So you see, our God is a mighty God. He's a God of sovereign power. He's a God who's governed all the affairs of the children of man. This ought to humble us. This ought to make us even tremble before God, that he can do whatever he pleases. This ought to also encourage us, because he has the power to redeem us. But we also see here his compassion to the miserable. You see this, it's the hungry in verse 36. There he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. In verse 39, it's those who are diminished. It's those who are brought low. In verse 41, it's the needy that the Lord has regard for. You see, throughout this psalm, the same theme as well. God's compassion towards those who are miserable, those who are lowly, those who are in distressing situations, and he raises them up. He takes care of the hungry, the lowly, the oppressed, the distressed, the lost, the fearful, the needy, the afflicted. So different from us, God always cares about those who are miserable. And even those who are miserable as a result of their own sin and rebellion, where we would just stand off to the side and say, I'm not going to help that person. God heads right in. He's compassionate to the miserable. He's a compassionate God who uses his sovereign power to bless the distressed. This is our God who brings blessings to these needy people. And what are the right responses to such a God? Verse 42 says, the upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. The upright, the godly, the people of God who are made upright by God's own work, they see this. They see such a God of sovereign power and compassion to the miserable, and they're glad and they rejoice, because that's all of us. That's all of the upright. They've been redeemed out of such situations. They rejoice in such a God. But then all wickedness shuts its mouth. That's such an interesting statement there. The wicked, though they don't want to necessarily join in and praise God and thank him and rejoice with songs of joy, they don't know God. These are the truly wicked who continue in their wickedness. They're unrepentant. They're hardened towards God. But neither can they accuse such a God. They have to shut their mouth, because they see that God is so powerful, so mighty. He could flip around their circumstances as well. He could curse them, even if they're walking currently in blessing. And he sees, the wicked see that he's also a merciful God that has mercy on sinners like them. They shut their mouths. They don't have anything to say against such a wonderful God. The second response here, verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The psalmist notes that if we are going to be wise in this world, we need to attend to these things. We need to direct our attention here to God's wondrous works to the children of man. We need to pay careful attention to the steadfast love of the Lord in his works of redemption. This is the way to be truly wise in this world, to look long and hard at God's goodness and love in his redemption of his people. So friends, if you have tasted the goodness of God in his loving redemption towards you, you must return to give thanks to him. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Let the redeemed say so. God is good. God is so loving, and his steadfast love endures forever. In private and in public, you must thank the Lord for all the troubles from the hand of the enemy that he's redeemed you from. Let your life be a continual testimony to the goodness and love of God who reversed your fortunes. When you were diminished, when you were in misery, when you were lost and unsatisfied and scared and afflicted in your sin, and you cried to the Lord Jesus, and he healed you, and he redeemed you. Give thanks to the Lord. And friend, if you have not yet tasted the redemption of Christ, may he bring you to such a place as all of these situations show. May he bring you to a place where you are distressed. That might seem a weird thing for me to say, but that's where God works. When you're at rock bottom, when you are actually humbled by your sin, by your rebellion, by the effects of these things, may God bow your heart down so that he could raise your eyes up to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to be redeemed. Friends, you have no other helper. You have no other savior. You have no other healer. No other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you are desperate today, you can call upon him and he will redeem you and you will give thanks. Well, let's pray.